Paul pours out his heart in his last letter. This chapter is based on 2 Timothy. Paul returned to his cell from the judgment hall, realizing that his enemies would not rest until they had brought about his death. But for a time, truth had triumphed. For Paul to have proclaimed a crucified and risen Savior to that huge crowd was a victory in itself. The work that had begun that day would grow, and neither Nero nor all other enemies of Christ would be able to destroy it. Sitting in his gloomy cell day after day, knowing that at a word from Nero his life could be sacrificed, Paul thought of Timothy and decided to send for him. He had left Timothy at Ephesus when he made his last journey to Rome. Timothy had shared Paul's labors and sufferings, and their friendship had grown deeper and more sacred until to Paul, Timothy was everything that a son could be to an honored father. In his loneliness, Paul longed to see him. Even under the best of circumstances, it would take several months for Timothy to reach Rome from Asia Minor. Paul knew that his life was uncertain, and while he urged Timothy to come without delay, he dictated the testimony that he might not live long enough to speak in person. His heart was filled with loving concern for his son in the gospel, and for the church under his care. The apostle urged Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Through his long service, Paul had never wavered in his allegiance to his Savior. Before scowling Pharisees or Roman authorities, or the convicted sinners in the Macedonian dungeon, reasoning with panic-stricken sailors on the shipwrecked vessel, or standing alone before Nero, he had never been ashamed of the cause he represented. No opposition or persecution had been able to make him stop presenting Jesus. "You, therefore, my son," Paul continued, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Grace enlarges the minister's capabilities. True ministers of God will not refuse hardship. From the source that never fails, they draw strength to overcome temptation and to perform the duties God places on them. Their hearts go out in longing desire to do acceptable service. The grace that is in Christ Jesus enables them to be faithful witnesses of the things they have heard. They commit this knowledge to faithful Christians who, in their turn, teach others. In this letter, Paul held up before the younger worker a high ideal. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly explaining the word of truth. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Be able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." The apostle warned Timothy against false teachers who would try to enter the church. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is the armory where we may get equipped for the struggle. The shield of faith must be in our hand, and with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we are to cut our way through the obstructions and entanglements of sin. Timothy's call to preach. Paul knew that faithful, earnest work would have to be done in the churches, and he wrote to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching." Calling Timothy before the judgment bar of God, Paul urged him to be ready to witness for God before large congregations and private circles, along the road and at the fireside, to friends and to enemies, in safety or hardship and danger. Fearing that Timothy's mild, yielding personality might lead him to avoid an essential part of his work, Paul called on him to be faithful in condemning sin. Yet he was to do this with all long-suffering and teaching, explaining his rebukes by the word. It is difficult to hate sin and at the same time show tenderness for the sinner. We must guard against being too severe with the wrongdoer, but we must not lose sight of how terribly sinful sin is. There is danger of showing such great toleration for error that the person doing wrong will look on himself as not deserving any correction. How ministers can become tools of Satan. Ministers of the gospel sometimes allow their patience with those in error to degenerate into toleration of sins and even participation in them. They excuse what God condemns, and after a time, they become so blinded that they commend the ones whom God commands them to rebuke. Those who have blunted their spiritual senses by being sinfully lenient toward those whom God condemns will soon commit a greater sin by being severe and harsh toward those whom God approves. By their pride in human wisdom and by their distaste for the truths of God's word, many who feel well able to teach others will turn away from the requirements of God. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In these words, the apostle refers to professing Christians who make their own desires their guide and in this way become slaves to self. Such people are willing to listen only to doctrines that do not rebuke sin or condemn their pleasure-loving lives. They choose teachers who flatter them. And among professing ministers, there are those who preach human opinions instead of the Word of God. God has decreed that until the close of time, His holy law, unchanged in the smallest detail, is still to hold its claim on human beings. Christ came to show that it is based on the broad foundation of love to God and love to man, and that obedience to its instructions is the whole duty of mankind. His own life was an example of obedience to the law of God. But the enemy of all righteousness has led men and women to disobey the law. As Paul foresaw, the majority has chosen teachers who present myths. Many, both ministers and people, are trampling the commandments of God under their feet. The Creator is insulted, and Satan laughs triumphantly over his success. The true remedy for social evils. Contempt for God's law results in an increasing distaste for religion, an increase of pride, love of pleasure, disobedience to parents, and self-indulgence. Thoughtful people everywhere are anxiously asking, what can be done to correct these evils? The answer is, preach the word. The Bible is a transcript of the will of God, an expression of divine wisdom. It will guide all who obey its instruction, keeping them from wasting their lives in misguided effort. After infinite wisdom has spoken, there can be no doubtful questions for us to settle. God simply requires obedience. Paul was about to finish his life's course, and he wanted Timothy to take his place, guarding the church from fables and heresies. He urged him to resist all activities and entanglements that would prevent him from giving himself completely to his work for God, to endure cheerfully the opposition, accusations, and persecution, to show beyond a doubt that his ministry was genuine. Paul clung to the cross as his only guarantee of success. The Savior's love was the motive that upheld him in his conflicts with self and in his struggles against the unfriendliness of the world and the opposition of his enemies. In these days of danger, the church needs an army of workers who have educated themselves to be useful and who have a deep experience in the things of God. It needs people who will not run from trial and responsibility, who are brave and true, and who will preach the word with lips touched with holy fire. Because there are so few workers of this kind, fatal errors, like deadly poison, stain the morals and crush the hopes of a large part of the human race. Will young men accept the holy trust? Will they obey the apostles' charge and hear the call to duty, in spite of all the temptations to selfishness and ambition? Paul concluded his letter with the urgent request for Timothy to come soon, before winter if possible. He spoke of his loneliness and mentioned that he had sent Tychicus to Ephesus. After speaking about his trial before Nero, how the other Christians had deserted him, and about the sustaining grace of God, Paul closed by entrusting his beloved Timothy to the chief shepherd who, though the under-shepherds might be struck down, would still care for his flock.